All right, so this morning we're continuing our series, and today we were looking at the term atonement. So I trust that most of you were out this morning. If not, you can always catch up online, as well as to the other messages in this series. They're all being posted to ReadyView's website, so if you ever miss one, catch up in this way. So I want to do a bit of a recap and then get into a bit of looking at the concepts behind propitiation, not propitiation, sorry, behind the atonement. So I want to look a bit at the terms just briefly again. We looked at some terms this morning, and I want to look at a few of those and then look at some of the concepts of the atonement. So this morning we looked at the definition of atonement as one that came from the Oxford Dictionary, which was literally three words or two words with I'm not sure what you call the extra bit on the end, but it was at one ment, the making of one, at one, or the bringing together of two parties, at one ment. And that was kind of how I had looked at the definition of atonement. Now, clearly, atonement brings in a lot of other words such as propitiation, substitution, reconciliation. But really the idea here is that we were two, and the atonement is the mechanism by which we are able to now be in the presence of God, that God can now make us holy, that God can now make us just to stand in His presence. So that is kind of the concept of atonement. Atonement as the mechanism, we'll discuss some of those concepts in a bit, because really the topic of atonement is really us trying to understand how is it, you know, it is a bit of a mystery as to how we, you know, and I alluded to this a few times this morning, just looking at it saying, wow, this is incredible. And it's something that as a church over the last 2,000 years, the church has tried to understand the mechanism through which that great exchange occurs, that we are made whole and Christ bears our sins. So I want to address a bit the topic of propitiation. I had a talk with a few people after the meeting this morning, talking about that and how I had used the definition of to make someone propitious or to make someone in a favorable disposition towards. And I do think that that is a great part of propitiation. I think a lot of propitiation can also be translated as an appeasement. So there is the appeasing of a certain degree of anger and wrath. And so I think those are both true concepts. There's the appeasement of an anger. There's also the appeasement of a wrong, and the restoration of a relationship. And that's where we had discussed this term specifically. We had looked at Jacob. So the reason why I want to bring this back up, I guess, is looking at Hebrews 10, 4 to 6, where it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And just looking at that from the point of view that if you compare the sacrifices of the Old Testament, this is one of the criticisms that I've often heard of Christianity. They say, well, it's just super bloody. And you're just offering sacrifice after sacrifice until you offer a better sacrifice to appease God. And there may be some, there is some truth for sure that Jesus appeases God's wrath, but it's not that we are holding back God's wrath so that He doesn't smite us. His wrath is against the sin. His anger is being held back against sin in what Jesus does. It is not being held back. I see God for sure as a God of love. We read 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. We know that God is a God of love. God is a God of comfort. We saw this morning how God was just, but God is very much also love. And we can never separate those two and just say that God is an angry God waiting to smite us. So Jesus shows us God, a God of love, and while God is angry towards sin, He also makes a way to pay fully for the sin, making the path clear to God for whosoever believes. So that's kind of, I just wanted to kind of touch on propitiation a bit and the idea of appeasement. I'm not going to get too much into it. We can discuss that in the question time as well if you'd like. And just whether or not it is more of a restoration, whether it is a making of a way that is favorable and a favorable disposition, or whether it is the appeasing of an angry God. And I think that while God is angry, he's angry at the sin, and that part needs to be satisfied. So I'll leave it at that. So the question I want to ask is, why did Christ die? In fact, that's kind of why we look at the topic of atonement. Why did Christ die? And specifically, why did he have to die on a cross? Could he have died of old age and then risen back to life? Would that have met the definition? And I would say, no, that would not meet the definition, that God needed to be, that Jesus needed to be the sacrifice. So what I want to do in a few minutes, and I want to give a bit of a history lesson on how the church views atonement, dating back to the early church and coming through to our understanding of the atonement. And what I want to show is that there are different viewpoints on the atonement that all mesh together in a good balance, bar one, which I will discuss near the end. So in the original church, 395, I'm trying to remember the guy's name, I just had it, but Gregory of Nyssa, he was very big on the theory of Christus Victor. And basically, it's the idea of Christ the victor, Christ being the conqueror, Christ has conquered. And that was the understanding that it was a ransom atonement. So this morning, we looked a lot at the atonement as a substitutionary atonement, whereas the early church would often view the atonement as a ransom atonement. The concept was this, that we have become slaves of the devil because of sin, and that Satan needed to have someone to destroy, and that God gives Jesus as a ransom for our sins. And then this is where Satan is defeated, because since Jesus was also God, the ransom then comes back to destroy Satan's plans, because he thought he was killing him, and in fact it was the Son of God rising up and being the victor. Gregory of Nyssa described it as this. He said, Jesus' deity was hidden under the veil of our nature. That so, as with a ravenous fish, the hook of God's deity might be gulped down along with the bait of the flesh, and thus light introduced into the house of death, and light shining in darkness, darkness cannot remain. And the idea that essentially Satan thought he was bringing God down, but instead took Jesus in, and Jesus destroys Satan from within. It's not a foreign concept in terms of the Bible. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Colossians 15:57 says, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, so we see here that the early church viewed the atonement as a victory of Christ over Satan. Then in around 1000 AD, a new theory came out about atonement, and it was called moralism atonement. At least that's the definition that is now given to it. And really, it was an idealist view. It was that the cross is a demonstration to humanity of God's matchless love, and therefore, recognizing that love should move us to repentance and therefore love for God. So essentially, and we use this often, I think, when we minister to children. We tell them about how Jesus died, and he said, I love you this much, and spread out his arms and died on a cross. You know, we use that, I think, quite often as a simplified version of the atonement when we don't want to get necessarily too deep. Again, in 1 John, which is where we read about the propitiation, we also read in 1 John that greater love has no one than he laid down his life for his friends. We read Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love toward us. And I think the moralism atonement is a good starting point for discussions, but I think it's clearly lacking, as I think most of us here would agree when we looked at the atonement this morning, that there's something lacking. Yes, it can point us to God's love, and then that response should move us to repentance. But to say that that is the sole purpose of the atonement, I think, falls short. But in and of itself, there's a lot of truths that come from it. God did love us so much that he sent his son to die for us, that whoever believes would have eternal life. And so there is truth behind this theory of atonement that was popular around 1000 AD. And then we get to substitutionary atonement. This is the concept that we're probably the most familiar with. And it was around the same time as the moralism atonement theory, just about 100 years after that, so around 1100 AD. And it is the idea that it is a satisfaction theory, that sin is an infinite insult to an infinitely worthy God. The concept, as was explained by a gentleman by the name of Anselm, if you want to do some reading on church history, was essentially that we are as worms. We are so small on the scale. And he said, well, let's say you were to spit in the king's eye. You would have a certain, or if you were to spit in a friend's eye, you would have a certain fee to pay. And if you were to spit in a king's eye, your fee would be that much more, perhaps even a certain length of in prison. But if you were to spit in God's eye, that is an infinite debt. And because there's an infinite debt, we are unable to pay that infinite debt. So man would take an eternity to pay off that debt. But then we have Jesus. Jesus is God, and therefore he's worthy. He has no debt of his own for which to pay. And so he is able to pay for that debt. But as we've already stated, the debt is mankind's debt. So Jesus is man, and can therefore satisfy the debt on man's behalf. So therefore, Jesus is a sacrifice on man's behalf, taking on man's debt and turning away God's wrath. I do want to discuss briefly John Calvin, because many of you will be familiar with limited atonement. I want to bring this up, but I also want to promptly refute it. So bear with me for a moment. So John Calvin's theory is that atonement must be limited. And his argument is as follows, and I'll show you where he falls short, or at least in my opinion. And what he stated was that Jesus' atonement is essentially our salvation. And if hell is where people go who don't believe, so that they go to atone for their sins, in that case, people in hell, if they are atoning, that means that Jesus didn't atone for those sins, because otherwise those sins are being paid for twice. So Jesus didn't pay for those sins, i.e. they are limited. So Jesus didn't die for the whole world, but he only died for those who would eventually come to be saved. It is a very convoluted thought, and one that I promptly disagree with. And I think that the definition was in number one, where he says that Jesus' atonement is salvation. And this morning we looked how atonement demands a response. And that response, we can read it throughout Romans. You are justified by faith. The justification is what is, I don't want to say limited, but it is. Those who come to Christ, they are the ones who are justified. Christ's atonement is sufficient and fully sufficient for all. And I think Calvin confuses justification with atonement. And in a few weeks, we'll be looking at justification. Part of the issue that I have with Calvin's theory of limited atonement is that it implies that we, even if it takes an eternity, can somehow atone for our sins. And I think that that is rather arrogant of that theory to start with. We can never be one. The other thing is, you can read in 1 John 2:2 that we read, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus' death is 100% satisfactory for the whole world. He satisfies the debt. And that is why it says that whosoever believes, he has satisfied it, and that invitation is open to whosoever believes. And so, yes, I would say that Calvin, despite the fact that he's probably a greater thinker than I, and probably spent a longer time thinking about this than I disagree with his idea that atonement would be limited. However, I did want to bring this up. I did have a discussion earlier after the meeting this morning about limited atonement. It is something that you'll likely run across. And when you hear the logic argument presented to you, you might say, huh, that makes sense. But stop and question, especially in philosophy, we always learn if one is true and two is true, therefore three is true. So go back and question one and two if it's a logic argument that is being made that really makes you question almost everything you've ever understood about a topic. So putting all these theories together or concepts together, I think really where these concepts, and I don't think any, aside from limited atonement theory, I don't think any of the understandings that the church kind of grabbed onto at different times in and of themselves are uniquely problematic. I think that Jesus' death does show God's love for us and demands a response. Jesus' death shows that he has victory over Satan. He won a victory, a decisive victory over Satan. But most of all, he is our substitute, and he stands and pays the debt for our sins. And I think each of those combined can help us to gain an understanding of atonement, and we can see that Jesus is the propitiator. He is our atonement. Anyways, I just wanted to kind of go through here. I figured it's a smaller group in the evening, and to kind of get an understanding of where the church has kind of gone through in talking about atonement and why it is that, or how it is that the cross can actually be the mechanism through which that we can be saved. We outlined it obviously a lot more detailed this morning. But I do want to discuss this. There is one question in which we discuss these concepts. And I'll read through these questions, and we can go off to discussion. Should we do one group or two? I'm looking around the room here. Probably fit in one group. All right. So the questions, I will read them off, and you can find them at the back. The questions are as follows. Did Jesus have to die on a cross? And that's kind of the question I started at, and I kind of want to have that for discussion. Did Jesus have to die on a cross as opposed to another form of death to save us from our sins? Could God just forgive sin if he wanted to? And we did discuss and address that a little bit this morning. The second question asks us to discuss the various concepts of atonement as I've just kind of gone through. Substitution, ransom, moral, and Calvin's limited, although when I've already shared about how I find that one very insufficient. In what ways do these concepts complement each other, and where might they fall short? How might they be misunderstood? So let's have a discussion on those if that so interests the group. Why does it matter in discussing atonement that Jesus became a man? Why does it matter that Jesus was also fully God? And then this one is one that I've kind of put a little thought into, and I kind of teased it this morning, and I want to open it up for discussion. Why do you think that Jesus died at Passover instead of on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur? Is there anything significant to it? So we can explore that thought a little bit. What role does man play in the atonement? What role does man play in justification or salvation? Or is this question splitting hairs? So I'm open to that, but let's discuss that. And discuss Psalm 51:16. Can we ever find ourselves, even as believers, resting in burnt offerings and sacrifices? So let's have a time of discussion, see where it takes us, and yeah. I guess we'll all go to the back.